fired by you, breathed by you, and is profitable for reproof, for correction, for doctrine, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. We believe that everything that we need for life and godliness comes from the pages of Scripture. We believe that there's nothing outside of the Word of God that we need to be able to live for you. Therefore, we pour ourselves into the Word. We want to know what your Word says. We want to know what your philosophies are in life. We want to know what you want from us. And we pray as we talk about the last days that you would bless us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All of chapter 5 of the book of 1 Thessalonians deals with the return of Jesus. The first section on the rapture of the church. The second section really on the rapture of the church too, starting in verse 9, where we are told, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." The time of God's wrath. There is a period coming upon the earth, Jesus said, that is worse than anything that this world will ever see, and worse than anything that has ever happened. It is referred to as the 70th week of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. You remember there in the beginning of Daniel 9, it says that 70 weeks are determined for the people of Israel, for the city of Jerusalem, and to make a finish of things, for God to wrap things up. And then after 62 weeks and 7 weeks, which is a total of 69 weeks, remember there's a total of 70 weeks, so after 62 and 7, 69, the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And if you go from the day that the command was given to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem to Nehemiah from King Artaxerxes using a calendar from their day of 360 days, you come to the exact time of the life of Jesus. In fact, to the spring when he was cut off. And then there's a gap. And oftentimes in prophecy, there are gaps. And there is a gap, and we are waiting for the 70th week where things are determined. That 70th week of Daniel chapter 9 is not determined for the church. It's not determined for Gentiles. That 70th week has been called the time of Jacob's trouble. It is 70 weeks that are determined for, again, you can read it there in Daniel 9 verse 1. It's determined for Israel, for Jerusalem, to make a finish of sin. So God's dealing with the nation of Israel. And so this time of wrath has two purposes. One purpose is for God to grab Israel by the shirt collar or coat collar and shake them, so that they would come to their senses and receive Jesus as their Messiah. This happens in the middle of the tribulation period, when the Antichrist commits the abomination of desolation and puts up an image of himself and demands that they worship him in the newly built temple on the Temple Mount. I don't know how all of it's going to come about, but it will happen according to Isaiah, according to Revelation, according to Daniel. It will happen. And then they will realize that they have not been following the right Messiah. And the Bible says, "And God will pour out a spirit of grace and mercy upon Jerusalem. And they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, when they look upon him whom, when they look upon me, whom they have pierced." When did God, and God speaking there in Zechariah 12:10, when was God pierced in Jerusalem? When they drove nails through the hands and feet of Jesus. Now there's a second reason for the tribulation period. It is a time of God's wrath. It is a time of God's indignation. It is a time when God shakes the heavens, the skies, the stars fall from the sky. God said in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that in the Old Testament that men would become rare. In the New Testament that flesh on the earth would become a rare thing. In Isaiah, you may want to write these down if you're taking notes. In Isaiah 66:15, in Zephaniah 1:18, in Isaiah 13:13. These are just three that I quickly went to and wrote down to give you as references, where it talks about the day of the Lord being a day of God's wrath, a time of God's indignation. God is a judge. Now, people in the world don't like to hear that. That you will have to answer before God. That's a scary thought. But God is a just judge. He's not an unfair judge. A few years ago, I was reading an article in the Reader's Digest that was entitled Outrageous. And it was about judges who had let people go, who had raped and killed after a short time in jail, and then went out and raped and killed again. And there was 8, 9, 10 stories in there. And they were outrageous. By the time you got done reading the article, you were as mad as you could be with those judges. You felt like those judges played a part in lives being lost and taken, in women being raped. God is not a God that is an unjust judge. God, the Bible says, is light, and in him is no shifting or shadows. You know, a candle flickers. God is so bright and so intense, so pure, so much light that there's not a flicker. There's not a shadow. There's not anything shifting, which means he can't do what is wrong. He must do what is right. Now, if he is a judge and he must do what is right, what must it be for the eyes of God, for the heart of God, as he looks down upon, let's just narrow it down, upon the city of Tucson tonight, and he sees everything that's happening in this city. Every wicked, evil thing that I will not even mention, because the Bible says it's not fitting for us to mention what they do in the darkness. There are things not fitting to mention, but God sees them all. God sees all of the tears. He sees all of the pain. He sees the lives that are being shattered tonight by other people. And oftentimes people, when they hear of the wrath of God, when we think of the wrath spoken of here, God has not appointed us to wrath. And we think about the tribulation period and the wrath, we think, well, that's an angry God. That's a God who makes flesh rare upon the earth. And how unjust is that? But I have a suspicion that there's not a man or a woman on the face of the earth who could see what God sees and withhold what he has withheld so far. I have a suspicion that if you and I saw everything that God sees, not only in Tucson, but in every city around the world, that our hearts would be so enraged that we would have already brought our wrath. That if we were God, and I'm glad you're not, that the earth would be done, that it would be finished. But make no mistake about it, there will come the day when God's wrath is full. And Isaiah 66:15 and Zephaniah 1:18 and Isaiah 13:13 will become fulfilled when God will grab this world and he will shake it and he will begin to judge mankind. His wrath will come to that place. But there's something else that the Bible teaches about God's wrath. God is also slow to anger. Oh, he's just. And there is wrath, but he is slow to anger. Exodus 34:6, Numbers 14:18, Nehemiah 9:17. All three of those verses tell us that God is gracious and loving kind, abounding in kindness and slow to anger. Now, we can be glad that God is slow to anger, because if he wasn't slow to anger, then he would have already have wrapped things up. How are you, by the way, in your anger? Are you slow to anger or are you quick to anger? How fast does that fuse go? I grew up in a home, my father, boy, his fuse could go in a heartbeat. We would walk on eggshells because his fuse could go, and the next thing you know, it was like, wow. I also found, you know, we learned by modeling that as a young man, I had a pretty short fuse. As a young man, it didn't take much to really set me off. And it took some time, and it took some repentance, and it took a little bit of me, I'm sorry I did that. Honey, I'm sorry, and sorry to my kids at times, because I learned from my dad how to just go. But God doesn't do that. The wrath of God is being filled up, but he is slow to anger. Now, what is one of the reasons that he is slow to anger? Turn with me over to 2 Peter 3:9. I think I had told the guys 1 Peter, but it's 2 Peter 3:9. Where it says, just checking this. Oh, they did. 2 Peter 3:9. All right. I think I did tell them 1 Peter, and they were smart enough to put the right verse up. They probably went to 1 Peter 3:9 and go, that's not it. That's not the one. All right, 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. This is all in the context of his return. His coming back and his judging the earth and his time of wrath upon the earth. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works, and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, why did God wait? What did it say there in verse 9? God is slow, long-suffering, slow to anger, because he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. When I was 15 years old in 1975, we had found a Ouija board in the closet of one of our friends. For whatever reason, we started talking to the Ouija board, and we asked the Ouija board when Jesus was going to return. Why we thought the Ouija board would tell the truth, I have no idea. Somebody finally got a hold of us, someone spiritual, who said, first of all, destroy the Ouija board. Secondly, repent that you were ever asking questions of the Ouija board. But we asked the Ouija board, in what year is Jesus coming back? And the Ouija board told us 1975. It doesn't have any better record than Harold Camping or anybody else that assigns times to when the Lord is going to return. But on New Year's Eve, 1975, I was 15 years old, I remember gathering together with my other Christian friends. We laid on the front of a house of our friends, and we looked up at the stars. And we were bringing in, the new year by being raptured out at the end there, and because it's the last day of 1975. Well, that day came, and that day went, and Jesus didn't come back. And I remember us all being a little bit disappointed that the Ouija board had lied. But then again, maybe learning a good lesson at that point. But I do have a question. What if Jesus would have come back in 1975? See, Jerusalem had just gone under control of the Jews for the first time in 2,000 years. And Jesus had said that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. And we saw Jerusalem under Israeli control for the first time. We were sure he was coming back. I can't tell you how sure we were. But I have a question. How many of you here have been saved since 1975? Raise your hand up. The vast majority of you. So why does God wait? For you. For everyone in here who gave their lives to the Lord since that time. Oh, it would have been exciting for it to be in 1975. But according to Peter, God is not slack concerning his promise, but he desires that all would be saved and all would come to the knowledge of the truth. By the way, that's a great verse, because there are some people who say that, you know, only God, the elect, are saved. God chooses some to be saved and some to be lost, and not everyone can be saved. But 2 Peter 3:9 tells us God desires everyone to be saved. And so does 1 Timothy 2:4, by the way. Same thing. God desires all to be saved and all to come to the knowledge of the truth. He desires all of us to come to that point of repentance. But that is God's goal. That is his purpose. I love the story of Methuselah. Methuselah, for you guys with Bible trivia, you know, right? He's the guy that lived the longest of anybody, 969 years. You know who Methuselah's dad was? A guy by the name of Enoch. Sound familiar? Enoch was a prophet. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God and God took him and he was no more. He just went out for a walk with God and God took him. I believe that Enoch is a type of the rapture of the church. Before the destruction of the flood came, Enoch walked with God and was taken up. And for any of us who walk with God, we will be taken up before that flood of God's wrath comes down upon the earth. But Enoch had a son by the name of Methuselah. Methuselah means when he dies, it will happen. So God, and you can map it out. You can do this yourself. I did it years ago when I was a teenager. You can actually go and look at the lineages in Genesis. You can start drawing lines and putting down dates and figuring out when someone was born. And you go until Methuselah dies in the year of the flood. He either died in the flood or when he died, it happened, which is my guess because of his name. And that his dad Enoch was a prophet. And so God says to Enoch, name your son. When he dies, it will happen. And that guy, this is amazing, becomes the longest guy to ever live. It's as if God pushed off the flood as far as he could. It's as if God said 910, no, 920, no, 930, no, 940. Well, now he's bypassed anybody else, but God says, let him go. Because God desired for there to be mercy and grace. That opportunity as long as possible. That is the God that we serve. We serve a God who is slow to anger. Nevertheless, the time is coming when his wrath will be complete and it will be horrible. It will be an awful thing when God's wrath is poured out upon mankind. When the judge of this earth does what is right. And even there in Revelations, we're told in a couple of different places that the angels say, you are just and you are right, O God, as they see what God does. Because some people today accuse God of not being loving and caring when he gets to that point of his wrath. Certainly God is loving and caring, but he is also a judge who must be just. Now for us, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath. There's no mistaking it. Anybody who had studied the Old Testament would know that the tribulation period is called the time of God's wrath and indignation. And God doesn't appoint us to a time of wrath, but that we would obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We will be taken up forever to be with him. Now, in case you think I'm stretching things, remember, that's just a little in the... That's the context of the book. We just read the passage that said, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord and forever be with him. We have not been appointed to the wrath. Now, that doesn't mean that I might not run into the wrath of man. In fact, it happens on the road every once in a while. Doesn't mean I won't run into someone who's angry at me, or I won't run into the wrath of Satan, which, by the way, the wrath of Satan is nothing compared to the wrath of God. Doesn't mean that because we're saved out of the tribulation, that is God's wrath, doesn't mean that I won't have tribulation. I just won't have God's tribulation because I have been saved from that wrath that is to come. It's not a promise to never face tribulation because Jesus said, in this world you will have it. But it's a promise that we won't face God's wrath and his tribulation because we are his. Why would he pour his wrath down upon us? We're his children. And so he takes us first, and someone says to me, well, you're just an escape artist, and I say yes. At least that's my desire. But Jesus told me to. He said, pray that you'd be counted worthy to escape all of these things and stand before the Son of Man. And so I do. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in him. Now, this is the heart of the letter. This was the purpose. Now, he wrote to tell them, I love you guys. I care about you. There's these weird guys that are there that are teaching these bizarre things. But they were believing. And remember, Jesus said, be careful that you're not deceived. You have the responsibility to make sure you're not deceived. There were people there that were telling them, if someone dies before Jesus comes back, then they missed it. They're not going to be able to go to heaven. And so he's writing this letter to tell them, listen, when Jesus comes back, he's going to bring back with him those who have died. That is the souls, the spirits of them. And then the dead in Christ are going to rise first. That is their body. And they're going to meet him in the air. And then we're going to meet him in the air. And we will forever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So there were people this weird theology that had begun to be taught that if you die before Jesus returns, that you weren't going to make it to heaven. And people were heartbroken because even though it had been a few months, there were some who had been martyred. There had some who had died for their faith. And so Paul very clearly says, who died for us, again, verse 10, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He just takes care of that weird, strange theology. Now, it is a weird one, but I'll tell you, we got a lot of weird ones today as well. There's a lot of weird, strange things that people teach. A lot of weird things that need to be corrected. And so Paul just simply corrects it. And then he says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Hey, comfort one another. Earlier we had heard, comfort one another with these words. He's bringing back with him those that have died. Their bodies will join together with them, and we will meet them all in the air with Jesus. Comfort one another with these words. And he says, edify one another. Now, I think he goes back to that underlying tone that we've seen in the second half of 1 Thessalonians, which is, may your love abound more and more. God wants us to love one another, to comfort one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another. God doesn't want us to bicker and fight. In fact, the Bible says if you fight and bite and devour, if you fight and bite one another, you'll end up devouring one another. What good does it do for us to attack one another instead of loving each other, encouraging one another? And Paul says, just as you are doing. He has a confidence. These guys are walking in love. He just wants their love to abound more and more. And I think our love ought to abound more and more. The longer our church is here, the more we wait for him, the more we ought to love one another. Now he goes on to say, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. There's another passage that talks about taking those who minister in the word and esteeming them highly, giving them a high place. Now, certainly, it doesn't mean that you put someone up on a pedestal. Certainly, it doesn't mean that you think that someone is beyond making a mistake or that something that could be taught would be taught wrong. You have the responsibility of making sure you're not deceived, that you would be like the Bereans who would search the scriptures daily to find out what is there and then rejoice, receive the word of God rejoicing. But you have that responsibility. But God's desire is that there would be an esteeming of those who minister in the word, an esteeming of those who care for the sheep. In Hebrews 13:13. In fact, if you want to go there, let's go there real quick. I want to show you a passage here. As a pastor, it's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I jest, by the way. You'll see why when we get there. Hebrews 13:17. Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, as thus those who must give an account. Let him do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. Now, some have taken that passage as a warning. Don't make it miserable for the pastors that are caring for you, because it's going to be unprofitable. God will get you. I don't take it that way. I don't take God as saying, look, if you make it unprofitable for one of the assistant pastors trying to care for you or for me, that God's going to get. I think that God's saying they're there to care for you. If you treat the pastors who are caring for you poorly, it's like biting the hand of the one who's feeding you. It just doesn't make any sense. It's not profitable for you to do that. Now, that's the side of God talking to the people who are in the church about those who are sharing with them. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, since we're turning all over the place tonight, turn there with me. I was just going to read this to you, but we'll turn there. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Lord flips it. Because if those were the only verses that we had, obey those who rule over you, esteem them highly, esteem those who work in the Word of God highly, then I think we would get to a balance point where things would be off. And there would be those who would say, you better do what I say. Better listen to what I say. Now get your wallets out. Put some money in the agape boxes. Or what, and that happens. Or churches I've been involved in the past, you can't marry that guy. Or you can't marry that girl. Or that girl needs to marry you. They get involved in people's lives in ways they should never get involved. They use their authority to get into areas of people's lives that what I should be doing as a pastor is taking God's word, giving it to you so that you can take the various circumstances and situations you face, apply God's word to it, make good godly decisions. That's what I do. Once I begin to get too involved in your life, once I start to tell you, do that, don't do that, do that, don't do that, then I'm involved where I shouldn't be. But God doesn't tell you that I'm not supposed to be involved there. God simply says, obey those who rule over you. So that as we're going through the scriptures, as you're hearing what God says, you have a heart of obedience. But to pastors now, he says, verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you, that's the pastors, by the way. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. What a picture, by the way. Shepherd them, even as God, as we are his sheep. That's the goal. Now to me, God says, I want you to shepherd these guys. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly. Don't think as a pastor, I gotta be here. This is where I gotta be. God put me here. I gotta be here. Listen, if you're doing it out of compulsion, then go away. If you're an assistant pastor here out of compulsion, then go do something else. I love what Charles Swindoll says. He says, if you can do anything else but pastor, then go do it. It's a call. It's God laying it upon you. And it's a tremendous privilege. He says, not out of compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Eagerly doing it for what God has given, not for dishonest gain. We see a lot of that as well. And here's our verse. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. See, you have been entrusted to me for spiritual care. I am not to lord over you. I'm to serve you. And so from my perspective, I don't lord over you, but I serve you and care for you spiritually. From your perspective, you obey those things. So that if I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing and not lording over you, not out of compulsion, not for dishonest gain, and you're doing what you're doing, where you are listening with a desire to obey, then all of a sudden, God's word gets into our lives and it's very powerful. Now, is there ever going to be a time when a pastor, when somebody in the church lords over people? Yeah, certainly. Is there ever going to be a time when people in the church don't esteem a pastor as he should or don't obey the things that are being said spiritually? Certainly. How do we know that? Because we're human and we make all kinds of mistakes, right? So those things are going to happen, so we walk in love towards one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Nevertheless, we take the things that are said here. And I want to say it. If you find yourself in a church where a pastor is lording over you, where he's getting involved in the personal details of your life, where he's not teaching you the biblical principles so that you can make good, informed, godly, biblical decisions, but he is now involved in your life. And it happens in large churches, and it happens in small churches. And there are large churches in this town now where the pastors lord over the flock. And there are small churches in this town now where the pastor lords over the flock. And if you find yourself in that situation, listen carefully, find another church. Find a church where you can trust what is being said. Because you're going to find that that person who is lording over you, there's going to be bitterness in your heart sooner or later. And you're not going to be able to esteem them highly. And you're not going to be able to obey them as they rule over you. Because you're going to go, I don't want to marry that person. And they're making me marry him. I've seen that happen. when it comes to marrying people. I've had people come up and say, do you think that I should marry them? I always say, I'm not marrying them. I don't got to live with them the rest of my life. You do. You're the one that has to make this decision. I can't make this decision for you. You're the one that's got to make it. So yeah, we want to esteem pastors that take the role of sharing with the body for the sake of those who hear the Word of God, for the sake of the Word of God. But we as pastors have such a responsibility that we will answer to God if we take advantage of our position and lord over the flock. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 that there were those who taught the Word of God properly with the right motives, but there are also those that taught with the wrong motives for, once again, dishonest gain in order to hurt Paul. They were just going out to try to destroy the work that Paul was involved in. So verse 12 again, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's the sake of the work. Be at peace among yourselves. We don't want to be fighting and arguing. We won't be at peace. Now he goes on and he begins to wrap the letter up now. He says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. The word unruly there is the military word. For those that are out of rank, warn those that are unruly. There are those in church that can just cause problems. The Bible says, remove the divisive individual. Remove them. There have been times where someone has just been argumentative. They've just been divisive. They've been here in the church and they're sowing seeds of discord among brethren, which is one of the seven things that God hates. And where we've had to come down on them and say, from our pastoral staff, listen, you can't come here anymore. You are divisive. And we've caught you in this, we've caught you in that. We will generally have two or three pastors or elders that will do this so they know clearly. We do it in writing. We present it to them so that if somebody comes back and says, this is why the church did what they did, then we'll be able to say, no, here's what we presented to them. This is what we told them. We always set up a course for them to return. If you want to ever come back to the church, then here's what you have to do. And we have a certain restoration plan that is always set up for them to be able to make their way back into the church again. It will take some time because there has been divisiveness that has been used. And we've had to do it, unfortunately. We did it a few years ago when somebody began to make accusations against some of the pastoral staff here at the church. We got a call from my daughter's friend who heard the accusations that some pastors in the church had been involved in some kind of a sexual scandal. She had heard it. She called my daughter. My daughter called me. I called him. I had his phone number. And I said, they were in Phoenix at the time. I said, what are you telling people? And he goes, I didn't say nothing. And I go, I just got a call from somebody who said this. What are you telling people? Well, after we sorted it all out, we finally decided we can't have that in the church. You can't have someone that's divisive. We make the plan for restoration. We put things out there. One of the things he said is what people say to us constantly. You can't just ask me not to come back. You have to Matthew 18 me. You got to bring me one, another, and then in front of the church. And I go, no, we don't. That's offenses. That's a whole other thing. This is divisiveness. What does the Bible say? There's a proverb. Cast out the striver. And striving ceases. You get that person that's striving, that's divisive, and you cast them out, striving ceases. It's not that we want to remove them. I can tell you our hearts are that we wouldn't have to remove them. Our hearts are that they would go down that process of restoration, which for us is putting them in another church, that they would go to another church, that we would contact their pastor, that they would meet with our pastoral staff, and that we would be able to get them back into the fellowship again. Anyone that we've removed for divisiveness has never gone down that path. They've never chosen to. Maybe someday we'll be able to say that it has happened and that they're back among us again. But he says, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient to all. Comfort those who are faint-hearted and uphold the weak. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. That's a hard verse to carry out all the time, isn't it? Another passage says, rejoice in all things. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. May our prayer be, our prayer life be our, even as we think. May we think unto God. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That we would enter into his gates with thanksgiving. That we would always have that thankful heart. Do not quench the spirit. Great verse. So many ways in which we could quench the spirit. I think the greatest way in which we could quench him is that we would not walk in love towards one another. A lot of different ways this verse has been applied. But the fruit of the spirit is love. And if we aren't loving one another, then we are quenching the spirit. Do not despise prophecy. I think that's necessary. I think that God had to put this in here. Because prophecy is when someone speaks for God to someone else. Now, prophecy could be somebody telling the future as well, and we see both those in the Old Testament. But the gift of prophecy is when God gives a word to someone for somebody else. So that if you have the gift of prophecy, God may give you a word to give to somebody. So you've got to approach them and go, hey, God told me to tell you something. Now, that's not an easy gift to have, is it? But I got to tell you, there are a lot of people who don't have it, who want to have it, and end up telling people, God told me, when they never told them. So the Bible says, let one prophesy and let the others judge. Which means that if you have the gift of prophecy, your prophecy will be judged by the people you are giving it to. But God said, don't despise it. Now, 26 years of pastoring, I have had many, many people, many people who have come to me and said, God told me to tell you all kinds of bizarre stuff. I was told in 1989 that God was going to close down our church in 6 months. It's been quite a while past that time. I think I can confidently say that that was a false prophecy. I judged it to be false right away, by the way. But there have been people that have come to me and they've shared something and it has struck me. I know that God is speaking to me. They come and they'll say, God told me. Just knocked over a baby bottle. They'll come and they'll, that's not what they say. They come to me and say, God told me to tell you this. And it rings true as they say it. And I always want to have an open heart. But there's been so many bizarre things. It's hard to have an open heart. When someone comes and says, God told me to tell you, I go, oh no. Brace yourself, here it comes. Because there's been so many weird things. But we judge them. And I tell people, and listen, if you have that gift, let me just give you a little bit of just some advice. Do it humbly. If you go to someone and say, God told me to tell you that you're a scumbag. Well, thank you. Really appreciate you sharing. I kind of knew that to some degree. But if you go and say, listen, God, I believe God told me. I think the prophecy, that's a humble way of going to someone. I believe God told me. Why? Because you don't know for sure that God told you. You're operating out of faith. You believe that God told you. I like to ask people who say, I tell people, thank you for your prophecy. And if it's weird, I generally go like this. I'm just kind of giving myself away now. If it's weird, I go, well, thank you. I'll judge it. I just kind of like to give them that little jab right there at the Bible says to judge it, and I'm going to judge that one. That's for sure. One guy told me, I have never been wrong. I said, can we call your wife and ask her that question? Because I really doubt that you have never been wrong. And how arrogant is that? I'm speaking for God, and I hear from God, and I have never been wrong. It was like, really? That's amazing. The first person I've ever met that's never been wrong. The very first person that has never been wrong. And so you judge it. But you don't despise the prophecy. You still look for it. But if you have that gift and you go to someone and say, listen, God, I believe God told me to tell you this, you're giving them some respect. You're telling them, I have a message for you, and I know you're going to judge it because I believe God told me, and here it is. And you are faithful to give it, but you're humble and saying, I believe God told me to give it to you. And I tell you what, it'll be received a lot better if you go that way. If you go with a humble heart, it'll be received by the individual a lot better than if you go with the, I have never been wrong, thus saith the Lord. Well, you're the first person on earth that's never been wrong then. Test all things, he says. Test it all. Don't just believe what's said. Test it all. I ran into a gal from the church, or had been to the church a few days ago, and she came up to me, she goes, you told me one time when I was at your church that if I ever disagreed with you, that I could come up and tell you. Okay. And she goes, in the Gog and Magog war, you said that they bury the body in 6 weeks, well, it's, in 7 weeks, well, it's 7 months. And I said, thank you for sharing. I didn't even say anything. I just said, thank you. And then she realized, but you probably was just a mistake, a slip. And I go, yeah, it was just a slip. I didn't think it was, you know, 6 weeks, 7 weeks. I thought it was 7 months. But test all things. And I do tell people, listen, take what I say. Look at the scriptures. Test everything. Test the hearts. Test what's going on. Test what people are doing. Test the word of God. Hold fast to what is good. Test all things. And when you find what's good, hold fast to it. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Sanctification is the process by which God is making you holy. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That can only be done by the blood of the Lamb that has cleansed our sins. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Now again, there are some things in the Bible that are cultural. I think verse 26 is one of those. I don't think we ought to run around kissing each other. And a guy at the church that would take this literally, he would come up and he would quickly, he did this to me a few times. He would kind of come up and he would kind of reach up like I thought he was going to hug me and grab the back of my neck and reach down and kiss my face, kiss my cheek. There's just something about whiskers on my cheek. I didn't like it. Now I realize that there are people here that may be from Europe. You may be from Italy and everything is, you know, greeting and kissing in the cheek. And I was making that look feminine, but it's all very manly. Okay. I understand that. It's all very manly. I get it. It's Europe. I understand it. And in their day, they greeted one another in those ways. We don't do that. Okay. In Arizona. Maybe San Francisco. No, I'm going to just stop. I'm just going to stop right now. I got all these things going on in my mind here that I just got to get out now. Hey, we give good, brisk hugs, right? Brother, how are you? Good to see you. Yeah. We greet one another enthusiastically, tenderly, lovingly, culturally with a holy kiss. And certainly there would be places for that. I charge you before the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Hey, we just did that, didn't we, over the last few weeks. And I love the end here. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But isn't that a great way to end it? God's grace be with you all. What's grace? Undeserved favor. He doesn't say, and now may you go out and labor and work for, you know, what God is going to give you. He says, may God's grace be with you all. Amen. I want God's grace. Undeserved favor. I don't want what I've worked for. I want God's grace. I want to walk in fields of grace as we sing. Another song we sing, God's grace pours down on me. I can't sing that song without seeing myself in a field with God, with rain pouring down upon me, thinking of God's grace pouring down upon my life. May God be gracious unto you. May His grace be given to each of you. Let's stand and pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We're blessed with 1 Thessalonians as we consider the return of Jesus Christ for his church, that we will all meet him in the air. Whether we wake or whether we sleep, we will be with you. Lord, we're thankful for that. We pray that we would take heed to the things that are here, that we would really and truly love one another, not devour, bite, attack each other, not grow in pride, but always in humility, always in love, always doing those things that when you return, you would be pleased with Calvary Tucson. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.